John 17:20-21 has been a, I guess, theme verse for Jesse and I since we've been married. On shirts in our marriage, we had "This mystery is profound," and on the back, "That they may all be one." So this is something that's been on our hearts as a couple for our whole married life, and something we strive to do. But I have to admit, this year has really challenged us in that, and hopefully we'll talk a little bit about that today. But first, let's pray. Our God and Father, I just ask for your help to speak your words. Help me to say the things that you'd have me to say. I pray that all of us would seek you first and foremost. Help us to know your will in our life. May we just turn to you in all things. And so we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. So let's just give a little bit of context. I know you guys have been going through the Upper Room ministry for, I guess, a few weeks now, and I've been able to listen to a few of them, which has been good. When it comes to this time, these are Jesus' last words to his disciples. You know, they're in this upper room, I don't know how many hours, maybe 2-3 hours. They're going to walk down a ravine up the other side into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray. And then he's going to be betrayed, and then he's going to, you know, he'll be crucified. This is all, you know, 24 hours after this. So this is Jesus' sort of dying wish. It's kind of, you know, when things happen at the end, people often give their dying wish, and it's really just a return to the basics. What's really important? And of course, there's all these other things that flow out of it, but what's the first thing you have to remember? And this is what he prays, and last week he was praying for the disciples, and now he's praying for those who will hear the word through the disciples, which is us. So this is something we should really pay close attention to. Maybe if we can just read it through first. So John 17:20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The other thing to notice about this is also the disciples are about to go and have the greatest test of their life. They're going to see Jesus died. I don't know what kind of questioning that they're going to go through, but it's going to be tough. Whatever it is, the doubts that they had to maybe overcome, or the courage that they had to have, we know that there's some failure in there too. So they're coming up to a big test. And, you know, if we just look at the world around us, we're coming up to a big test in the world. Well, we are in a big test. I shouldn't say coming up. We're well on our way to the big test. And COVID's not helping anything either. And so we have to be well aware of where we are. Things have changed. You know, if you think that, if you're my age or younger and you think your life will turn out a lot like your parents, I don't think you're watching very carefully what's going on in the world. You know, it's a great time to be a Christian, and it's a great time to become a Christian, because you're going to be challenged in ways that you can't imagine. But it'll all be worthwhile. The disciples, this was their greatest challenge, but I'm sure it was also their most fulfilling time in their life as well. Unity in the Bible is an important thing. It's talked about a lot. I just want to read a few verses here, just to kind of give you a glimpse of how it's important. So the first one's Romans 15 and verse 5. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You know, this might not have had as much understanding previous to COVID, but now it does. Can you sing over Zoom? You cannot. Technically, it's not really possible. I mean, I suppose if you had fiber to everybody's house, you might be able to do it. But with the technology, you can't. For one voice, you have to be together. And I just thought it's an interesting thing that we look at here, how we want to, with one voice, glorify God the Father. We know we'll do that one day, but that's also something, since that's what we're going to do, then, you know, we should also strive for that now. So the next one's Philippians 2, in verse 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So we see Jesus' dying wish is that we'd be one. We see it through other areas of Scripture that we would be one. It's a key aspect of Christianity and something we need to pay attention to. It's one of the basics. So when we go through this first section of John 17, the prayer is that we would be one so that they will believe that you have sent me. And so that's one aspect of it. The other one is so that you may know and love them as you loved me. So there's two aspects of which we show when we are one. One aspect is truth, just knowing that Jesus has been sent. The other aspect is love. So I'm going to go through those two things in this section, and then at the end we'll look a little bit of hope. So what about truth? Well, the first truth that the disciples are going to be challenged with is in Matthew. And I want to look at this. So Matthew 27, and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people. He is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard or soldiers, go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. So here we have the chief priests and Pharisees. They're like, something, the disciples are going to play some trick. We need to make sure that they can't do that. So send some guards over to make sure that doesn't happen. The 28th. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You know, when you get into difficult situations, whether it's in a sport or somewhere else, you have to get back to the basics. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's come along. What are the basics? What are the basics of meeting as a church? And to me, the question is, what are the basics of knowing truth? Because I noticed something in our society today. People have seemed lost the ability to find truth at all. And, you know, I see this on social media. I see this when people are talking. You know, often if you have a contrary perspective to what somebody else will say, the first thing they will call you is an idiot. They're not arguing you. They're just using words to shut you down. They're not thinking through it. So I want to look at what the disciples would have faced that first time. From a worldly perspective, Christians are the ultimate conspiracy theorists. I know that's not very popular. It's one of those things you use to shut down people. You call them a conspiracy theorist. But if you really think about it, Christians believe that somebody was raised from the dead. That's crazy. Every expert in the world and every person who's not an expert will tell you people don't get raised from the dead. It just doesn't happen. The other aspect, too, is that They gave a reasonable lie. What I call a reasonable lie. Well, he wasn't. It's not that he was raised from the dead. The disciples stole the body. But if you think about these soldiers, and somebody might even say, well, you know, I talked to the soldiers who were there. They said the disciples stole the body. They must have stole the body. Well, Christians, we don't believe that. We don't believe that's what happened. We believe the soldiers lied. And think about the lie that the soldiers told. They had an earthquake. They had an angel come down that scared them to death. It was bright as can be. And they took money and said it never happened. Like, that's crazy. Who would do that? And often we try to, we believe people. There's fact checkers. Fact checkers is a very popular thing. Well, the soldiers were one of the first fact checkers, maybe. I don't know. First fact checkers on Jesus' story, anyway. But if you just take in a fact checker's view on things, what would you believe? Well, you might not be a Christian today if you took it that way. You also see in this story that it was spread around to the Jews to this day. What was mainstream opinion that time? Mainstream opinion was that the body was stolen. Now, I'm not saying you should go around believing every conspiracy theory. No, that's not true. What I'm saying, though, is that you need to think maybe like more like a conspiracy theorist of how you come to know truth. How do you really come to know truth? The disciples also, if you think about the people who would have heard this, who maybe weren't in Jerusalem or who weren't Jews, they would have maybe sat there and thought, oh, it's not important, you know, whatever. It was a nice guy, he died, okay, you know, and there's some controversy over when he was raised from the dead and so on and so forth, and maybe not looked into it. But to the disciples at that time not only had to care enough, they had to care enough to look into it. So they had to care enough and to look into it. They had to look at the full story. And so that's really one of the things. If we're going to be united in truth, we need to think the same way that we would have thought when we came to know Jesus. And it just seems to me that many people have forgotten how they came to know Jesus. And they treat other truth like they can believe what mainstream people tell them, what they believe, what fact checkers tell them, and so on. But as Christians, we should look into things. We should make sure of things. Otherwise, there won't be much unity. So the points here I wanted to bring out is don't forget how you came to the truth. Don't underestimate man's ability to lie. Think about the lie that those soldiers told. It's incredible. I mean, you'd think, I would never do that. Well, these people did it. And I don't know what the reasons are. And the other thing is don't sit passively by. To find truth, you have to look for it. So then the other aspect of, so that was unity in truth. And then the other aspects that people will know is unity in love. John talks a lot about truth and love. And, you know, at first when I read this, that the Father would know that they would love us, that people would know that the Father loved us. Why is that? And as I started to look at 1 John, it became clear. The Father's love for us is shown in our love for other people. And if we read in 1 John, we see this very clear. So 1 John 2:15-16 says, 2:15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This one was a little non-intuitive to me. I wouldn't have thought this is the way some would see the love of the Father in us, but this is what it says, and I think it's pretty clear. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So one of the ways that we're united in love, and the world will see that, is by not loving the things that the world loves. I think last time I was here, I talked a little bit about that. I don't want to talk too much about it, but you know, there's not much difference between what Christians love and what the world loves. I mean, you just need to look around at it, what you entertain yourself with, what you do on a daily basis, all those things. I don't want to focus on that other than just to point that out. That's an aspect of love. The other part of love that I want to spend a little bit more time on, because I think it's these are all fundamental things to unity. But in 1 John 4:12, it says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So it's clear that if the Father loves us, we ought to love one another. The question is, what does that mean? And if we just flip back a bit, it says in 1 John 3:16, it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So that's for the brothers. That's for those in the church. God's laid down his life for us. We should lay down our lives for each other. And then verse 17, I think, takes the complication out of it. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" It's pretty simple. You know, there's not, you don't have to overcomplicate it. If somebody has needs and you have the ability to fulfill it, you should fulfill it. That's kind of the basics of loving one another. I mean, you can make it more complicated, but I don't see it being valuable that way. There's two books in the Bible that talk a lot about Christians who are in exile. These Hebrews and 1 Peter were both written to people who were persecuted and who were in exile. And I want to look at what the instructions were given to them. So the first one is in Hebrews. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I'm not going to talk about angels, but I just want you to notice it says, "Let brotherly love continue," and the very first thing it says after, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And then in 1 Peter 4:8-9, it says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Once again, talks about love above all, so above all these things, and they are in a difficult environment, difficult situation. "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And very next thing, "Show hospitality." So once again, people in difficult situations, when you're talking about loving someone, right away it says, show hospitality. And I can tell you, if you look back in the Old Testament about cultures that had reached their end, so I'm thinking specifically of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the angels came into this, to the town of Sodom, and Lot was there, "Hey, don't stay here. It's not safe for you here." And typically in that time, people would go to the town gate or whatever, and somebody would bring them and show them hospitality. That was what was supposed to be common. Same thing in the men of Gibeah with the concubine and the Levite. It was the same thing. They went to the town, but nobody had taken them in. There was no hospitality there. 2 Timothy talks about how the love of most will grow cold. The lack of hospitality is an indication that the culture is at its end as far as judgment is concerned. And so that's something we should be very aware of. And it's really simple. It's not complicated. We all, I think, understand hospitality. At least we use the word. You know, it's having people over. It's caring for the needs and caring for strangers, not just for people that you know. So speaking of hospitality, a well-known chapter as well, Matthew 25. And I'll just read a part of this. Matthew 25, starting in verse 40. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty,'" sorry, verse 44, "'or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" It's pretty clear. It's there. It's not difficult. You know, there's no complicated formula to it. It's showing hospitality. This is one of the basics of Christianity, and one of the basics of unity. So we'll keep going in our passage of John 17 and verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. This is something that I've thought about some, and do you want to be with Christ? And the question I kind of came up with to challenge myself, would I rather live the best day of my life for the rest of eternity or be with Christ? Which one would I rather? And you know, I think to be honest, a lot of days, it's the wrong answer. But the thing I think that's helpful about thinking that is that you don't have to stay there. You can work to wanting to be with Christ. And one of the things I've really learned with COVID and masks, I don't like masks, that's for sure. But one of the things that I've noticed is relationships are not the same. You know all the books, they talk about how you can look in someone's eyes and see the world or something like that. I mean, that doesn't happen to me ever. When I look into someone's eyes, I just see their eyes. But when I see someone's face, that's different. Someone's face, it means something. And in the Bible, we're taught to seek the face of God. And you'll see that time and time again, because the face is representative of God's presence. The other thing is, you know, Moses talked face to face as a man speaks to his friend with God. And the reason why I bring that up is because that's the difference between now and when we see Christ face to face, as we'll see his face. If you're unhappy with seeing people's masks, great. That's about the level of relationship difference that you'll have when you're with Christ. And so, although I don't like masks, I am learning from masks. I really do want to see Jesus face to face. But having that taken away in a real sense, because God uses real life experience to teach us these things. And we'll just finish off 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we know that Jesus has been sent by God. We know that the Father loves us. And so when we get to these difficult times, let's get back to the basics. What is the church all about? Are we still showing hospitality? Are we still seeking for truth? Is our desire and our hope to be with Christ and to see him face to face? You know, there's a lot of questions. I don't have the answers to them. You know, it's something that we're working towards as a family and as a church to see what God would have us do during this time. But I can tell you it's a challenging time. And some people came over and said, you know what, we all need to be fasting and praying to be seeking God's will during this time. And I agree with them. When you don't know what to do and your difficulty as a church, we should all be fasting and praying, asking what God's will is, and then working together to do that. The other thing I would say is, let's make sure we keep seeking for truth. Don't forget where you came from. You know, you believe in the ultimate conspiracy, and the same things that brought you to the truth by following the spirit of truth are the same things that will help you now. And hospitality is a basic. You can overcomplicate Christianity. You can find all complicated ways to show that you love someone or not love someone, but if you boil it down to the basics, it comes down to hospitality. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we just commit this time to you. I pray that this is something that we will take home into our lives, that we will go and fast and pray and seek your will in these things. And may we just be a light. This world is currently is struggling. Many people are going through difficult times, whether it's divorce or drug abuse or just things that are challenging, and people missing, seeing other people, and lonely, and all these things. This is people afraid for their life, where these are things that you've given the answer to us. We know what this life's about. We know what's important. Just help us to be that light that people just want to come and see why we are different. And so we just ask you to change us, to challenge us, and to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.